I don't light your fire, your wood's wet. Might as well go home. That's good. Appreciate the lady singing for us. And Abby was telling me that's a friend of hers from Bible college that wrote that song. And so we talk about contemporary music. Word contemporary just means new, you know. We're not saying that all new music's not good. It's just far and few between. And that's a good one. I appreciate that very much. And looking forward to Brother Getch preaching. Enjoyed the message this morning. And if you did not get a chance to be in the auditorium, I know many working in Children's Church and other places, I can't encourage you enough to go to the website and listen to and watch the sermon from this morning. It'll be a tremendous blessing to you. I wrote down the outline, and I'm going to keep it in front of me and put it on my things to do sheet for a little while and repeat the outlines. It was an easy outline to remember. And so encourage you to do that. And Brother Getch, in case, again, you were working in Children's Church this morning or out, Brother Getch is the Executive Vice President of the West Coast Baptist College, has been for 22 years, been in evangelism for 43 years, and we appreciate him very much and appreciate the school and the church out there and the blessed. I know we all make fun of California, but there are a few conservatives in California, and that is a wonderful school, and appreciate Brother Getch. You come on and preach for us.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for saying nice things about California. I'm originally from Wisconsin, as you probably can tell from my accent, but yes, there are a few good fruits and a few good nuts left in California, and we're thankful for what God has done there at Lancaster and the part that you folks have had in that in sending students our way. It's a blessing, and they reflect well the testimony of your church. And for me, it's just a joy to come to a church where we have students from, because you meet students and then you hear where they're from, you hear about their church, but when you see it, you have a lot better idea of what's gone into their life. And I'm appreciative of the good work that you folks are doing here for the cause of Christ. Well, let's go to Psalm 90, the book of Psalms, and chapter 90 tonight. And we're going to look at this entire psalm in the message, but the heart of it is right in the middle. And so for a text, we'll read verses 9 through 12. Psalm 90, and starting with verse number 9, and we'll get kind of the meat of this psalm right here in the middle of it. In verse number 9 of Psalm 90, the Bible says, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." It's a lot easier to spend money than it is to earn money. Have you figured that out? Little children can figure out how to spend money. They can spend money very easily. I remember as a youngster, my parents would take me to a store and they'd say, "You go play in the toy aisle. We'll pick you up and we're ready to go." And I'd go in the toy aisle. Man, everything there I wanted. I'd have 4 or 5 things by the time they showed up. And they'd say, "No, put it back. We can't afford that. No, well, we don't have the money for that." My parents used to say, "Money doesn't grow on trees." Well, duh. I figured that out. Now, you can't say that to kids today because that doesn't make any sense. But today you have to say to kids, money doesn't come from machines. Because if you tell a kid, "We don't have any money," they'll point to a machine and say, "Well, go get some." And they don't quite understand yet that you've got to put money into the machine before you can take money out. Now, once you get a job, once you begin to work and you receive some wages, now you know what it takes to earn the money that you spend. All of us in this room tonight are spending our life. We're not earning any bonus minutes by being in church tonight. We're spending time in church tonight. Someone may ask you at work tomorrow, "How did you spend your weekend?" We might say, "How did you spend your vacation?" How did you spend your summer? We are spending our years as a tale that is told. And the psalmist here gives us three important reminders about this stash of cash we call time or life. He first reminds us about the source of life. If you live to be 70, and by the way, this chapter reveals that that's the average lifespan of a person. 70. A score being 20 years, so 3 of those plus 10 is 70 years. Now, we know that some people live longer than that, some people live much shorter than that, but God says the average here is 70. Now, if you live to be 70, you've got 25,550 days to spend. If you live to be 70, you've got 613,200 hours to spend. If you live to be 70, you've got 36,792,000 minutes to spend. Now, where does this come from? Well, the psalmist answers that up in verse number 1. He says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. I think most of us tonight understand that life comes from God. And this God who gives us life is an eternal God. Look at verse number 2. He says, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. God is an eternal God. He has no beginning. He has no ending. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. My finite brain cannot wrap itself around the eternality of God. I can't understand it. Now, I can understand how something that exists right now has the ability or the potential to continue to exist. For instance, my watch is a tangible object. It's real. It's not a figment of my imagination. It's something I can see. It's something I can feel. And so this watch is real. And I know that it exists right now. Now, it probably won't last even as long as I do. Maybe we'll break it, or I might lose it, or it might stop working and I would throw it away. But I understand that this watch, if kept under proper care, or I could put it in a vault, I could put it in some safe place, and it would have the potential to exist for hundreds of years. We can go to museums and find artifacts that are thousands of years old. So we understand how something that exists right now has the ability to continue to exist. But how do you understand that this has always existed? But that's God. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He's eternal. And the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 27, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are His everlasting arms. Aren't you glad that your life is in the hands of an eternal God tonight? But not only is He eternal, He is an excellent God. Look at verse 3. He says, Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. The psalmist pauses for a moment early in this chapter, and he thinks about God and His eternality. And then he looks at himself and he says, I'm like grass. I mean, I'm just like a frail piece of grass that grows up in the morning, in the evening it's cut down. Compared to God, I am nothing. You see, our God is not only eternal, but our God is an excellent God. Do you know that God has never made a mistake? Someone has said, if God ever makes a mistake, He'll cease to be God. God is an excellent God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. As for God, the psalmist said, His way is perfect. You know, it's kind of hard to improve on perfect. And did you know that God has a perfect plan for your life, teenager? A perfect plan. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a perfect plan for your life. Now, it's hard to improve on that. We think, well, I know what I want to do. I know what I want to be. I know who I want to marry. I know where I want to live. I know what kind of occupation I want to get involved in. But you know what? If you settle for any of those things and it's not the will of God, it won't be perfect. I work with college students, particularly college men, and, you know, they've all picked out their wife. They have a picture of her in their mind. She's 5'7", weighs 97 pounds. She's got blonde hair, blue eyes, plays the piano, plays the guitar. She thinks in homiletical outline form. I mean, they've got her. But I tell those guys, when you find her, and if she's not the will of God, she won't be perfect. Because only God's will is perfect. He makes no mistakes. God is a perfect God. He's an excellent God. But not only is He eternal and excellent, but He is an enlightened God. Look at verse 8. Thou set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. Did you know that God knows everything about us? There's nothing about you or I that God does not know. Now, there are lots of things you wouldn't know about me. There are things that I would not know about you. But there's nothing hidden from God. God knows every action. God knows every reaction. Did you know God even knows our thoughts? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great upon the earth, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, David said to Solomon his son, "Know thou the God of thy father, serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind, for God searcheth all the hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." In fact, in Ezekiel 11 and verse 5, God says, "I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." I've never had a thought. I've never had a dream. I've never had a desire. I've never had a motive. I've never had an attitude that God did not know. Nothing is hidden from God. Thou set our iniquities before Thee. Our secret sins are in the light of Thy countenance. O God, Thou knowest my foolishness. My secret sins are not hid from Thee. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, will not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 2, "There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. That which you have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed from the housetops." Why? Because neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight, but all things are open and naked under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Amen. Jeremiah said, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth?" The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the darkness shall be light about me. The darkness hideth not from Thee. The darkness and the light are both alike unto Thee." He's an enlightened God. He knows our heart. He knows our mind. He knows everything about us. And this God is the source of our life. He holds our life in His hands tonight. But not only does the psalmist remind us of the source of life, he also reminds us about the stipend of life. Now, when I went to college, I don't know that I could have defined the word stipend. If I'd heard the word, I'm not sure that I could have used it in a sentence. I'm not sure that I would have been able to give you a definition of the word stipend. But when I went to college, I started playing football. Now, in high school, when you play football, you have home games, you have away games. And where I grew up in southern Wisconsin, We'd go to an away game. We'd get on a bus and we'd travel maybe 30 miles, maybe an hour. Sometimes on rare occasions, maybe 2 hours. We'd play the game and come home. But in college, some of those away games, we were gone for a couple of days, sometimes a whole week. And so we'd have to pack up all our stuff, pack up all our gear, and get on a bus. And whenever we'd come out to that bus, there'd be somebody from the finance office always standing at the stairs, at the bottom of those stairs of the bus. And they'd hand everybody an envelope with your name on it. And inside the envelope was some money. It was called a stipend or a per diem. See, you go to college, you pay your tuition. Your tuition covers your instruction. It covers the teacher's salary. It covers the training that you're going to get. Then you pay your room and board. That covers the place you're going to sleep in the dormitory. It covers the meals you're going to eat in the dining hall. But now we weren't going to be there for those meals. We weren't going to sleep in the dorm for those days we were going to be out on the road. So they gave us money to pay for that stuff out there. I was standing in an airport some time ago, and we were waiting on a plane, and it was being delayed, and so everybody's kind of working their way up to the gate, anxious to get on the plane, you know, and I was kind of just watching people as they're all getting very frustrated that this plane was late. And over to my right, there was a young man standing. He was texting on his phone. He appeared to be pretty calm, but he was texting on his phone, and he was very tall. And in fact, I found out later he was 6'10". And so I kind of made my way over there kind of casually and waited till he put his phone down. And I said, hey, could I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, do you play basketball? And he kind of laughed. And I'm sure he'd been asked that question hundreds of times. And he looked down at me and said, as a matter of fact, I do. I said, where do you play? He said, I play at the University of California. And I said, well, that's awesome. I learned his name. His name was Scott. And I began to talk to him. And I found out that Scott was a Christian. In fact, his dad was the pastor of a Bible church in Nevada. And he seemed to have a very good testimony for the Lord. Told me how he got saved. And we began to talk about the Lord. Began to talk about basketball. And I said, now, Scott, when you go out on the road for the University of California, they give you a per diem. They give you a stipend. You go out there to cover your meals and stuff, right? He goes, oh, yeah. I said, how much do they give you? I was just curious. He said, well, it depends on where we're playing. If we're like in a big city like L.A. or San Francisco or Denver, it's more because it's more expensive in those cities. But if we're in a smaller town, it's a little bit less. But he said, it averages out to $65 a meal. I said, $65 a meal? No wonder the state of California is bankrupt. Do you know how much they paid us when I was playing football? Now, I know this is back in the Old Testament, but when I was playing football, they gave us 75 cents a meal. 75 cents. Now, I told the teenagers yesterday, it was a little different era. You know, I got saved at age 15 at a camp, a Christian camp. It cost me $13 to go to camp the year I got saved. $13 for the whole week. When I went to college, gas was 28 cents a gallon. I was working a construction job in college, hanging drywall for $1.10 an hour. That was minimum wage. It was a different era. And you could go to McDonald's in those days. Now, there weren't very many of them. In fact, the closest one to our college was 40 miles away. But we'd often stop at it on the way back into campus. And you could go in there and you could buy what we would call today a value meal, like a Big Mac, fries, and a Coke for under 75 cents. In fact, we had a big left tackle on our team. He was way over 300 pounds. But that guy, he would go in there and he'd get a glass of water and a cheeseburger for 29 cents. And he'd save the rest of his money for a school bill. Did you know that God has given us a stipend of life? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. Now, all of us have a birthday, right? We have a birthday. Sir, when's your birthday?
8/9.
August the 9th.
Yes, sir.
That's like,
yes, sir.
Pretty soon.
Yes, sir.
Did you know that? Oh, good.
I reminded her.
Good. That's like this week.
Yes, sir.
Wow. We're going to have a party. When's your birthday?
March 20th.
March 20th. And yours, sir? October 20th. All of us have a birthday. If I went around this room, everybody could tell me your birthday. Did you know we all have a death day? And we don't know when it is. But we have one. See, we've got to get something straight, folks. We don't die because we get old. We don't die because we get sick. We don't die because we meet an unfortunate accident. We die because it's appointed unto men once to die. Job said, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days as the days of an hireling? The eye that has seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. We have a stipend of life. Our story has an ending. Did you notice in verse 9? We spend our years as a tale that is told. Your story has an ending. My wife and I, we enjoy reading some biographies. I enjoy reading about preachers or missionaries or sometimes athletes or politicians. She has a little bit different taste than me. But we like to read biographies. But I've noticed something about those biographies. They all have a last chapter. Your story has an ending. When we started West Coast Baptist College, we had 43 students the first year. And toward the end of that year, we decided that we needed to put together a summer ensemble. All colleges have summer ensembles. We wanted to be like all other colleges. And so we said, let's put together a singing ensemble that can go to churches and, you know, and present the college. And I thought, well, how do we do that? I mean, do we have enough talent to do that? We only had 43 students. The talent pool was kind of shallow. And I said, well, somebody better work on that. And they got six girls. And these girls were wonderfully talented. Several of them played the piano. Several of them played another musical instrument. And they could sing and blend together. And they put together a repertoire of music. And they began to schedule them in churches all over the country for 7 weeks. Different church every night, going around and presenting the college. And they got it all set up. And then they said, now, Getch, you're going to travel with them. I said, you're kidding. Me? And six girls in a van? For 7 weeks? Whoa. Now, these six girls, they were all extroverts. Now, women talk more than men anyway. I'm just stating facts tonight. The average woman speaks 25,000 words a day. The average male speaks 10,000 words a day. Now, women will tell you that's because we don't hear them the first time they speak, so they have to say it twice. But that's another sermon. But these girls, they were all extroverted, and they were nonstop talk. I mean, from the time I picked them up in the morning to the time I dropped them off at night, they were constant conversation. Now, I'm an introvert. I am an introvert by nature. I'm a solitary person. I grew up on a farm. I had imaginary friends. Made the mistake of telling my wife that when we were dating. Now, she still asks me how Bill's doing every once in a while. My secretary got me a T-shirt for Christmas a few years ago. It says, my imaginary friend doesn't like you either. If you see me sitting up here all by myself, please don't feel sorry for me. I'm having the time of my life. I'm an introvert by nature. Now I know that God's called me to preach, and I've gotten over some of that. But the point is that by nature, I love to be by myself. But these girls, that wasn't the case with them. And they talked, and they talked, and they talked. Now, when you travel on the road with six other people for 7 weeks, you've got to have some rules. We had rules like, you've got to be on time. We've got to leave on time. We've got to get to the next church. And so whatever time I say, you better be at the church or I'm leaving you behind. And you know, we had these rules. You can't just trash the van. You got to pick up after yourself. And we had fines. We would fine you if you broke the rule. And so we were getting along just fine. And we got about 3.5 weeks into our journey, and one morning we had an early morning departure, about 5 a.m. We got to the church, got everything packed in the van, we got inside, had a word of prayer, pulled out of the parking lot, and one of the girls said, I have a new rule we need to vote on. okay, what is it? She said, well, I've noticed that sometimes early in the morning like this, we're all a little grouchy. And we tend to kind of complain. We'll say things like, yeah, you know, I didn't get any breakfast this morning, or the bed was hard, or, you know, things like that. And she said, we ought not to do that. We ought not to be negative. We're serving the Lord, and we get to travel this summer, and we have a wonderful privilege, and so we shouldn't be negative. So I want to make a rule that if somebody in the van is talking and someone else in the van doesn't like what's being said, they can say the end. And the person has to stop talking or pay a dollar. I like this rule. I love this rule. I wish this was a rule for all of society. Well, we talked about it a little bit, you know, and I thought, you know, this is a good idea. This is a good rule. I mean, you know, I can be negative. I can be complaining. I don't want to say something that would discourage these girls, and I could do that. And they might be afraid to say anything about it, and they ought to be able to call me on it. And I thought, you know, this is a good deal. So we talked about it like that, and we voted. And we voted 7-0 to pass the rule. So now, if anybody's saying something in the van, somebody else doesn't like it, they can just say, the end, person has to stop or pay a dollar. We continued down the road. And one of the girls, her name was Cassie. Cassie was a fine girl, very spiritual girl, a very talented girl. She's on the mission field today with her husband, doing a great job. And Cassie, she was an extrovert. She liked to talk. But Cassie was, well, have you ever had somebody tell you a joke and it would have been funny if they hadn't told it? That was Cassie. She was dull. Her speech was not colorful. It was boring. And she started talking, telling one of her boring stories, just droning on and on. And I looked in the rearview mirror, and all the girls kind of rolling their eyes like, here goes Cassie again. And then I caught the eye of the girl that made the rule. And her eye was kind of twinkling, and I thought, oh, no. And she let Cassie go for about 5 minutes, and then she said, the end. And Cassie had to quit talking. It was great. It was awesome. The rest of that summer, every time Cassie would open her mouth, she'd say, I remember the time, the end. And Cassie would slink down in her chair and cry. And it was great. You know, I see all six of those girls quite often. In fact, the girl that made the rule is my daughter-in-law. But anyway, I see those girls often. They're all serving the Lord. And every time we're together, we laugh about that story. We just laugh about it. But you know what, folks? One of these days, you and I are going to be going through our life, and all of a sudden, God's going to say, the end. But God, I'm not saved yet. The end. But God, I was going to witness to my neighbors. The end. Your story has an ending. Your strength has an expiration. As you notice it in verse number 10, he goes on to say, if our days happen to be by reason of strength 80 years, if we happen to live to be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for to soon cut off and we fly away. These young people over here, they don't understand this like some of the folks over here. But friends, as you get older, you can't do some of the things you used to be able to do. Your strength has an expiration. I love to watch sports. I love to watch a good game, and really, quite frankly, I am just blown away by what athletes can do today. The speed, the agility, the strength, the skills that they have are just amazing. But you know what? Every one of those athletes understands they're but one injury away from it all being over. Because you know what the psalmist said? Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You take the most skilled athlete of our day. You take the most sculptured, muscled man that you know of, and he's but vanity It's all empty. It all comes to an end. The voice said, cry. He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. In fact, David said, there's but a step between me and death. We have a stipend of life. Now, in light of this source of life, our life comes from God. In light of the fact that we have a stipend of life and we don't know how long it is, the psalmist now teaches us how to spend our life. In verse 12, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And he gives us some great advice beginning here in verse number 14. He says, make your days count early. Notice that, oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Let me talk to the young people for a minute. Young people, don't wait until a certain time in your life to get serious about God. Don't say, well, when I'm 13, then I'll get serious. Or when I go to college, I'll get into a good routine for God. Or when I get married, I'll start getting serious about the things of God. No. Solomon said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You know what? There are a lot of people that are old and crusty like me that could care less about God. They could care less about the Bible or about church. You know why? Because they didn't care about it when they were your age. Bad habits are hard to break. Have you figured that out? But say, good habits are hard to break. Good habits are hard to break. I started going to church 9 months before I was born. And I've pretty much been going to church every day since. You know what? That's a good habit that's hard to break. I don't know if your pastor does this. Our pastor does this once in a while at Lancaster Baptist. He moves our midweek service from Wednesday night to a different night. Thanksgiving week is an example. He'll move it to Tuesday night. Because he wants folks to have a little more time to take some time off or whatever, and our college students have left, and so he wants there to be a little longer week there. And so we have a service on Tuesday night, and it's kind of cool. You get an email from the church, hey, don't forget service tonight, 7 o'clock, it's going to be great, special music, preaching, you know. And we get excited, we come in, it's different, you know, it's kind of exciting to come on a different night. And then Wednesday comes, 7 o'clock, and you're like, what am I supposed to do now? You can't go to Walmart. Somebody might see you. My wife and I, we go in our house, we turn out all the lights, we lock the door, and we pray that the Lord will not come back until 8:15 because we're supposed to be in church. It's just weird. Why? Because good habits are hard to break. Young people, listen to me. If you'll start reading your Bible now as a teenager, you know what? You won't struggle with it when you get to be an adult. If you'll be faithful in witnessing, passing out tracts, going out teen soul winning, if you'll do that now, you won't struggle with being a soul winner when you're an adult. If you'll start giving some of the money that comes your way back to the Lord, guess what? You won't struggle with tithing when you get your first job. Make your days count early. Now, for the rest of us, make your day count early. We're not all morning people. Not everybody's a morning person. I work with college students. Now, college students are all morning people as long as morning starts at 10:30. Not everybody's a morning person. And the first thing in the morning might not be the best time for you to get out your Bible and read it and spend time with God. It is for me, but it may not be for you. I have four children. They're all different in this respect. I've had kids, you know, I've tried to teach them, you know, you need to spend time with the Lord. And some of my kids, the best time for them was at night before they went to bed. But I've taught people over the years, listen, start your day with the Lord. It may not be the best thing for you to read the Bible. You can't even see it. But as you get up tomorrow morning, think about God. Let one of these songs we sang tonight maybe go through your mind. Set my soul afire. Get that going in your mind first thing in the morning. Take one of these prayer requests that Pastor mentioned a moment ago and start praying that prayer request for that one in the hospital or that one that's close to death. Get something going in your mind early. A verse of Scripture, whatever. Start your day with the Lord. I'll guarantee your whole day will go a lot better. Make your days count early. But then he says, make your days count in evil. In verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Now, I don't have to stand here for long and prove to you that we're living in some evil days. And by the way, they're going to get worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But the next verse says, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Listen, just because we live in some evil times doesn't give us a pass with respect to serving God. So many people today, they say, oh, it's just getting bad and the Lord must be coming back soon. Let's just kind of hunker down and pray. No, this is the time to let your light shine. Make your days count in evil. You've heard your pastor get up here and say, folks, we need to redeem the time. We've got to redeem the time. You know why? Because the rest of the verse says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Because we live in a wicked time. Because we live in a culture that's rejecting God. Because we live in a time when people laugh at the Bible. We need to let our light shine for Jesus Christ. By the way, it may be getting dark out there, but all of the darkness cannot put out one light. One light can expel a lot of darkness, but all the darkness cannot put out one light. You may be the only light. You may be the only person saved in your family. You let your light shine. You may be the only one at work tomorrow that knows Christ. Let your light shine. You may be the only one in a school classroom that knows Jesus Christ. You let your light shine. Listen, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Make your days count early. Make your days count in evil. And finally, make your days count for eternity. Verse 16, he says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Someone has said, if you want your life to count, live it for something that outlasts it. What's going to outlast my life? Well, it's not this. Because this is staying here when I leave. It's not fame. It's not success. I couldn't tell you who won the World Series 4 years ago, even though at the time it seemed pretty important. So what's going to outlast my life? And there's only one answer to that. And that's the souls of men. The only thing we can take with us when we leave this place is people. So what on my to-do list this week has to do with that? If you're like me, you get a lot of stuff on your to-do list. Important stuff. Necessary stuff. But sometimes I got to look at my list and say, what does this have to do with eternity? Several years ago, I was asked to preach a men's retreat out at Camp Ironwood. Camp Ironwood's about an hour and a half, two hours, depending, out into the desert, farther from where we are. And the retreat was to start on a Thursday night at 5 and go through Saturday at noon. Normally, meetings that close, I drive back and forth. I preach a lot of revivals during the school year. I'll teach in the morning and take care of my administrative duties in the afternoon, and then leave and go preach a meeting, come back that night, and start over the next day. And I do a lot of those kinds of meetings throughout the school year. And this would have been the case here, except the camp said, Brother Getch, could you do some sessions for the men on Friday morning? Some workshops. Well, I was glad to do that, but it would mean that I wouldn't be able to teach my classes on Friday, so that was going to be okay. I'd be able to work that out, but I thought, well, there's no sense in me driving back and forth. I might as well just stay out at the camp. So I got all that squared away. And Thursday after classes, I gathered a few people together and I said, "Now I'm not going to be here tomorrow, and I need this covered in chapel and I need this covered for this," and just kind of got my ducks in a row, if you please. And it took a little longer than I anticipated, and I didn't get in my car to leave until 3 o'clock. Jumped in the car, drove out to Ironwood, arrived right at 5 as the men were going into the dining hall for the evening meal. There were about 200 men there. So I jumped out of my car and went in with them, and we enjoyed a nice meal and some fellowship. And boy, the time went by quickly. And all of a sudden, the director of the camp, his name was Sam, and he came up there and he said, "All right, gentlemen," he said, "the service tonight will start in 5 minutes. You need to grab your Bible, get down to the meeting hall. We got two preachers tonight. Brother Getch is going to preach first, and so we'll meet you down there in 5 minutes. Boy, I thought, 5 minutes? Whoa, the time had just flown. I ran out to my car and I had my Bible in my backpack and I grabbed it. I had my sermon inside. I knew I was preaching that night, and I got it and I ran down to the meeting hall with the men, and we had a wonderful time. And at camp, you don't care about how late services go. They had skits and they had music and two preachers, and it went for a while. And we weren't done out there till about 10:15. Well, I was walking out of the meeting hall after greeting a few of the men, and I'm going to go get my car and get settled in for the night. And the director of the camp, Sam, he said, "Brother Getch," he said, "have you been to your cabin yet?" I said, "No, I got here a little later than I thought I would." And I said, "But I'm fine. I know where it is. I've been to Ironwood many times before. And they have a little cement block building, and it's got four rooms in it, and a little living area and a little kitchen area. And they have the speakers in these rooms, and they have your name on the door, so you know which one is yours." And I said, "I'm fine. I'll be fine." He said, "No, I'll walk you up there." I said, "Yeah, Sam, you got things to do. You don't have to worry about me." He said, "No, I'll walk you." And I felt bad. You know, I'm an introvert. I felt bad that he had to take time for me. And so we're walking up the hill. And he's talking. He's just talking away about the great retreat and the great start and the men that were there. And we're walking and we're going the wrong way. Now, it's completely dark outside. But I know the camp and I know where this building is I'm going to stay. And we're not going that direction. And he's talking away, and I'm thinking, do I tell him? You know, introverts, we have to think this through. I thought, do I tell him? He's the director of the camp. He ought to know where to go. We got about halfway up that hill, and all of a sudden he stopped. And he said, "Well, here we are." And he pointed to a cabin I'd never seen before. He said, "Brother Getch, this is all yours." He said, "You can bring your car down here and just leave it here for the weekend." He said, "Everything should be in there that you need. There's a bed, there's a desk, there's a shower, there's a sink." He said, "There's a phone in there. All the numbers of the staff are listed there. If you need anything, just give us a call. We'll be right here." He said, "That's all yours. Here's the key." I thought, wow, I got my own place. I don't have to live in that other building with those three other guys and hear them snore all night. This is awesome. And so, man, I went up, got my car, I drove it down there and grabbed my stuff and went in that little cabin. And quite frankly, it's about 10:45 now. I'm tired. I threw my stuff in and I went to bed. Next morning, I got up, started going through my routine with the Lord and such. And then I thought, I'm not going to go to breakfast. I need to look at these workshops. I was supposed to do one at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and 11 o'clock. Four workshops in a row. And I had prepared them, but I wanted to look at the notes. When you're preaching that many times in a row, it's kind of like they can get kind of crossed over. And so I'm looking at the notes there, sitting at the desk, kind of getting my mind wrapped around things. And 8 o'clock, I went down to the meeting hall and taught. And 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, boy, by noon, I was ready for some lunch and looking forward to maybe some recreation in the afternoon. So I grabbed my Bible. I was going to drop it off there at the cabin and go on up to lunch. And walking up that hill, and I hear my name, "Brother Getch. Brother Getch." I slowed a little bit, and there was a man running to try to catch up. He got up next to me and he said, "Brother Getch, I have an unusual request." I tried not to show it, but I thought, oh no, I'm going to miss lunch. I've been here before. I said, "What is it?" He said, "Could I go in your cabin?" Whoa, that was a bit unusual. I was trying to remember if I made the bed. I said, "Sir?" Tears began welling up in his eyes. He said, "Brother Getch, did you see the picture and the plaque in your room?" I said, "I'm afraid I didn't, sir. I got in kind of late last night, went right to bed. I didn't really look around this morning. A picture? Plaque? Tears now streaming down his face. He said, "Brother Gedge, your cabin is named after my son. He was killed 4 years ago today." I said, "What? Your son? How old was he?" 15. I said, "You said he was killed. How?" He said, "Brother Gesh, it was a Wednesday. And our youth pastor had asked the teens to sing in the service that night. And he asked if they would come 30 minutes early to practice. Jacob was only 15. He didn't have his license, but a good friend of his did in the youth group. And we trusted the young man. He came from a good family and was a good driver. And we had allowed Jacob to ride with him before. And he offered to come by and pick Jacob up so we wouldn't have to go to church that 30 minutes early. He came by and got Jacob, and they were on their way to church and got hit by a drunk driver. Jacob didn't make it." He said, "Brother Gedge, at the funeral, some of our church family and our immediate family, they gave us cards, and in many of those cards there was some money. My wife and I, we were kind of blown away by it. We didn't need the money. We had life insurance policies on our kids, and they covered the burial and all those things that we needed, the casket." He said, "A couple weeks after the funeral, we had this money, and we thought, what are we going to do with this? We wanted to do something that we could remember Jacob by. We thought of the camp." He said, "Brother Gesh, Jacob loved it out here. He was called to preach out here. He would have been a freshman this year at West Coast," he said. "He couldn't wait to get there and learn how to preach." He said, "We thought of the camp, and we thought, let's give the money to the camp as a memorial." We did so, and unbeknownst to us, they had been praying about building a cabin for the keynote speaker that would be private. And there was enough money in that fund that we gave to build your cabin. They put a picture in there of Jacob and a little plaque. And he said, "Since it was 4 years ago today, I wonder if I could go in there for a minute." Wow. We're at the door now, and I was turning the key and pushing it back. And I laid my Bible inside on a chair. And I said, "Sir, you go on in. Take as much time as you want. I'll wait out here." He went inside. I sat on the porch. It seemed a lot longer. I'm sure it wasn't more than 10 or 15 minutes. And he emerged and wiped some tears from his eyes and thanked me. And I said, "Sir, anytime. You want to come back tonight, this afternoon, tomorrow, anytime while I'm here, you just knock, I'll vacate." He thanked me again and went to lunch. Now I went into that cabin room and I wanted to see that plaque, that picture. And there it was. If I had left the light on the night before and laid on the bed, it would have been staring me right in the face. Picture of this boy and a plaque, and here's what it said. "In loving memory of Jacob Ryan Castro, 1990 to 2005. Jacob was a camper and is now in heaven. To God be the glory." This plaque is here to remind each reader that every camper has a soul. And that every soul will spend eternity somewhere. Nothing in this world is as important as the people you meet. One soul is worth more than all the world's treasure. For what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? One is worth more than all. And friend, if that's true, and it is, then tonight, if you're not saved, your soul is worth more to God than everything in this world combined, and He wants to save you. He loves you that much. Amen. And Christian, if God loves one person that much, then shouldn't there be something on our to-do list that has to do with reaching that person. Maybe tonight some priorities need to be rearranged. We've just spent an hour and 8 minutes in church. I'm glad we did. How will we spend the rest of the evening? How will we spend this week? We're spending our life as a tale that is told. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let's pray. Father, would you use now these words from your word to challenge us, to convict us, to encourage us, to edify us. Lord, we have but one life and it'll soon be past. And it's an easy thing to say, only what's done for Christ will last, but it's so true. Everything else will pass away. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us tonight as your people to get our priorities right. And Lord, if there is somebody here that does not know you as Savior, oh, may they not leave this place without making that decision to be wonderfully saved. Would you work in us tonight in this invitation time? We ask it in Jesus' name. Let's stand with heads bowed, and I'm going to have our instrumentalists play. And if God's speaking, some have already come, there's opportunity for you to come. Don't let God pass you by tonight. Don't let Him call on others and you refuse. If He's speaking tonight, listen and respond. God wants to hear your humble cry. Come and talk to Him. You're here tonight without Christ as your Savior. There's somebody near you that'd be happy to come down an aisle with you and meet Pastor here. That could be taking place, that could be taken care of in just a matter of moments as you would place your faith and your trust in Christ. Don't gamble with your soul. Make sure your eternity is settled. Pastor, I'll let you come.